He's a minister at the 6th and Washington congregation, been there since October 1985. Native of Fairmont, West Virginia. That's a warm place for me, so native there also. So glad he's here. His wife, Diane's with him here tonight. He's a father of two and grandfather of twins. And so without any more introduction, I want to turn it over to Roger.
Paul, I do like ice cream, but I also am headed to Washington, D.C., so I'm not going to stick around. You may eat my portion. I don't know about Diane. She might stay. She likes ice cream more than I do. Appreciate the introduction. As Mark said, we are both Fairmont natives. I actually knew Mark's dad quite well. Many years ago. I have fond memories of associations with him. Fond memories of this congregation, though I must confess to you, I walked in the building this evening and realized that there are a lot of faces I don't recognize, and those I do recognize are old like me. It's been many years since I first came to this place. And things have changed a lot, and yet in some ways they haven't changed at all. You're still a church with a reputation up and down the valley for being faithful to the Lord and his cause and being evangelistic and benevolent and encouraging those who are lost to come to Christ and know the salvation that only he can provide. I count it a privilege to be here this evening. I appreciate the invitation. I hope that we share some things from God's Word that will be helpful to you. My purpose every time I enter the pulpit is fourfold. As I stand to deliver God's message, I want to make sure that the things I say exalt the Savior, glorify the Father, strengthen the saved, and point the lost to the Savior. It seems to me that that's the purpose every time we come together and open God's Word. Certainly that's my goal. It's never about me. It's always about him. I say to you, as Paul said to the saints at Corinth, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. And as long as we keep our focus on him, we'll stay on the right track. And God will be able to use us in a mighty way to accomplish great things in his kingdom. My assignment tonight, dealing with the precious promises of God, is the promise of salvation. Being the first speaker in your series gives me the opportunity to say some things by way of introduction that I might not otherwise be privileged to say. I want to spend just a little time talking to you about the importance of promises, and then segue from that into the specific promise of salvation that we share in Jesus Christ. I'm going to highlight a couple of texts in the course of our time together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. But I want to tell you a story to get things started tonight. This story is set in a small town in upstate New York. The central characters are brothers Bill and Bob. They're successful businessmen, but they have achieved their success at the expense of so many other people. They own nearly everything in the little town where they live. But they have walked all over everyone in their community to achieve what they have been able to achieve. They really did not care who suffered as long as they prospered. Well, as you can imagine, as happens to all, death came calling. Bob died. Bill went to the preacher, sat down to discuss funeral arrangements, and said, "I want you to know today that I am prepared to write a check to this church for $100,000 if you will promise me that at my brother's funeral you will call him a saint. Well, the preacher knew the reputation of both brothers, but he also knew their building needed a new roof. That money could be put to good use, and he said, just give me a minute to think about it. He mulled it over in his mind, and finally he said, I'll do it on some conditions. First, you have to write the check right now to the church. And second, before the funeral, I have to have that check deposited in the church's account, and it has to clear. Bill didn't hesitate. He wrote out the check. The preacher immediately called the treasurer, who took it to the bank and deposited it. No problems. It was soon in the congregation's account. Now the day of the funeral. The preacher came to the podium and he said, ladies and gentlemen, we're here today to address the passing of Bob. And let's just be frank. You all knew him well. He was a skunk, a scoundrel. He no doubt walked on every member of our community. Many of you have suffered at his hands financially and verbally. But I want you to know, compared to his brother Bill, he was a saint. You see, that preacher took his promise seriously. And I think all of us should. Every promise we make should be made with the intent to follow through or fulfill. Certainly that's true with our Heavenly Father. Now our first text. I'm reading from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I'm using the King James translation tonight. The text reads, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now that text tells me immediately that we are benefactors, that God has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. And there are many. Did you know that someone has taken the time to actually count all of the promises in the Word of God? The number, 8,810. The Old Testament contains 7,706 promises, and the New Testament, 1,104. And in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28 contains 133 specific promises. God's given us wonderful promises. In fact, three things about these promises. They are given, not earned, not achieved by merit. They are gracious gifts from our Heavenly Father bestowed upon his children. You cannot put a price tag on the precious promises of God. And they clearly are great. Some can be found nowhere else. And the things that matter most, the things that we should prize the most, they're the great promises of God. And they come with a guarantee. A guarantee that is backed by the realization that the one who makes these promises is incapable of lying. I would hope that none of us have ever made a promise which we did not intend to keep. But given what I know about human nature, that probably is an overly generous estimation of the crowd tonight, myself included. But with God, every promise comes with a guarantee because he simply cannot lie. Furthermore, when God makes a promise, he doesn't forget. I have forgotten promises, I will confess to you. I don't know, Mark, how you do it, but when services are over and I greet people as they leave, inevitably a half a dozen or more have something urgent to tell me, and I tell every one of them, call me, text me, send me an email so I can write it down, because I promise you this, I probably won't remember it until next month. Probably in the middle of the night I'll wake up and suddenly I'll remember what you said. I don't do that intentionally. It's just when everybody's throwing everything at you, it's hard to keep it all in perspective and remember it. God does not have that promise, that problem, pardon me. He never forgets. And he has the ability to keep his promises because he is omnipotent. He never promises anything that he cannot follow through on. You know, people are not always like that. In preparation for this particular presentation, I read a number of illustrations, and one really stuck out. A babysitter was called to watch the children of a family notorious for having kids that were disruptive. When the parents returned home that night, everyone was sound asleep. And the troublesome youngster, the little boy that generally gave everybody fits, was sleeping like a baby. The parents were absolutely beside themselves. How did this happen? Oh, it was no problem at all, the babysitter said. And then as she started to walk out the door, she said, oh, one other thing I forgot to tell you. I promised him a pony in the morning. Now, it's easy to make that kind of promise, but following through, that's a different story altogether. Sadly, many people make promises that they cannot follow through on, but you can bank on the promises of God. Anything he says he will do, he has the power to do it. Let me pause and throw something else out to you to consider tonight. However, it really doesn't relate to the study, but I think it needs to be said. Every once in a while, talk about the omnipotence of God, how powerful he is, and some wisecracker will raise a hand and say, well, preacher, if that's the case, can he draw a square circle? Or can he make a rock so big he cannot lift it? Now, that just demonstrates someone's refusal to be honest and forthright. When I tell you that God is omnipotent, all-powerful, I'm simply saying to you that anything that power can do, God can do. But God has limits. I've already told you from Scripture, he cannot lie. He cannot sin. He cannot tempt us, just as he is not tempted. By definition, a square circle is impossible. No, God cannot make a square circle. By definition, that is not possible. There is no power that can accomplish that. But anything that power can do, God has the power to do. And that means that any promise he makes, you can take to the bank. And he's made exceedingly great and precious promises. They're given, they're great, and they're guaranteed. Now, his promises can be classified under one of two headings. Some of his promises are unconditional. Let me give you two or three illustrations quickly. Genesis 8:22. As long as the earth remains, seed time and harvest, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. Are you worried about global warming? Climate change? I'm not. I'm not trying to be political in any sense tonight. I'm just saying to you, God has said, as long as this earth stands, there will always be a time to plant and a time to harvest. There will always be day and there will always be night. There will be winter and there will be summer. God made that promise. And there's not a man alive or who's ever lived or who will ever live that has the power or authority to overrule Almighty God. That's an unconditional promise made to Noah and his sons and to all that come after. Does climate change? Folks, when I was a youngster in school, The argument was, this world is getting colder. We're headed for another ice age. And yes, I'm older, but that was only 50 years ago, folks. Now my grandchildren are being told that we're going to burn up or be drowned as the seas rise. And yet, I look at the weather routinely, and the weatherman is almost never right. They can't get the week right. They seldom get the day right. And yet they know what's going to happen 100 years from now. You stay with God and his unconditional promise, and you'll be on firm ground. Go to the next chapter, 9/11. God's promise to Noah and his sons, there will never be another flood like the one you've experienced. And to remind you of the truthfulness of that, I've placed a rainbow in the heavens. And every time you see that rainbow, you're reminded of my unconditional promise that there will never, ever be another universal flood. He didn't say there wouldn't be any floods. I live on a river town. I've seen the water rise and fall more times than I can count. But nothing ever to compare with what Noah and his family faced. And I believe God. Whether you believe God or not, the promise is still certain and secure. It's unconditional. And why did God need to make that kind of promise? I think it's rather simple. Can you imagine for a moment being Noah or one of his sons or ladies, one of the wives? You spent over a year in that box. You saw it rain for 40 days and 40 nights and the water rise until the mountaintops were covered. And finally, there is dry ground. And you and your cargo leave the ark. It's time to multiply and replenish the earth, but what's going to happen every time it rains? Oh, no, not again. And back to the ark we go. Who knows if this is going to be just like the last one? God said, guys, gals, here's my promise. It'll never, never, never happen again. Unconditional. Will there be floods? Absolutely. Will they ever begin to compare with what Noah and his family experienced? Never. You have God's promise. It's unconditional. Don't worry, folks. Nothing we do will make that promise void. Would you like another example of an unconditional promise? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That promise is either directly stated or implied more than 300 times in the New Testament. It's the promise of the second coming of Christ. And no, I don't have a clue as to when that will be. I can tell you that Jesus and Paul and Peter and John all said that his second coming will be like the thief in the night. Have you ever been robbed? Our house was broken into, and they didn't let me know they were coming. If only they had, I would have been there to greet them. But that's not the way it works. There are no signs that the coming of Christ is imminent. The signs in Matthew 24 relate to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jesus confessed that he himself did not know when his coming again would occur. But know this for sure, when God is ready, it will happen. In Peter's day, they were saying, things are as they've always been. He's not coming. 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter said, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, and it is promise, not promises, his promise For he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has promised that his son is coming again. That's unconditional, folks. And we don't know when. And if we are ready, it doesn't matter. And when God is ready, we can do nothing to prevent it. Those are just three examples of unconditional promises. And I think they're powerful messages to be learned from the realization that they are indeed unconditional. But some of God's promises, quite frankly, are conditional. Are you a supporter of the nation of Israel? Are you grateful that we as a nation are going to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem? Does that thrill you? Do you think that Israel as a nation must exist in order for the prophecies of Scripture to be fulfilled? That God promised Abraham and all of his descendants that land in perpetuity? If you believe that, you don't understand the nature of the promise. Because the land promised to Abraham and his descendants was conditional. You be faithful and the land is yours. You reject me and go after other gods and all bets are off. To illustrate it, Jeremiah used the story of the potter, Jeremiah 18. And he did that to show the conditional nature of God's prophecies and God's promises. If you want a good example of how God determined to destroy a nation and the nation turned and returned to him and he spared them, just read Jonah. They repented and God did not destroy them. Jonah's message was simple. Yet 40 days and Nineveh perished. Got up, said 40 days and Nineveh perishes and sat down. You say, that's my kind of preacher. Well, if you could be as effective as he was, mine too, because the whole city from, we would say, the mayor all the way down to the lowliest peasant repented. And God spared them. He didn't spare them forever. In 9/11, the Babylonians destroyed Nineveh, the Assyrian capital, because it wasn't long until they reverted to their old ways. When it comes to the land promise, it was a conditional promise. And Israel did not honor the conditions. And by the way, her existence has absolutely no bearing on the fulfillment of God's divine will. There are many of our friends that are expecting Christ to come and to establish his kingdom and reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. They just absolutely are ignorant of what the Bible actually says about the kingdom of Christ and the words of Jesus himself in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would my servants fight. But it is not now from hence. You say, well, they wanted him to be their king, but it just didn't pan out. Ultimately, they rejected him, and so Jesus had to substitute the church until the time when the Jews would embrace him and the kingdom could be established. Does no one read John 6, where the Jews wanted to take him by force and make him their king, and he rejected their efforts? Because the kind of kingdom they envisioned was not the kind of kingdom that he came to build. The saints in Colossae were translated out of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Can you be translated, moved into something that doesn't even exist? Well, of course not. The kingdom was alive and well when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Colossae. And Christians were members of that kingdom. Hebrews 12:28 says we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken or moved. An eternal kingdom, if you please, the kingdom that was prophesied in Daniel 2:44 that would arise in the days of the Romans. So that land promise, well, it was conditional. They did not meet the conditions. God is not obligated to see Israel in Palestine today. And they certainly are not necessary for the divine will to be realized. Only people understood the conditional nature of God's promises. There are others. Do you pray? I would think so. The church at Thessalonica was urged, pray without ceasing. That means keep the lines of communication open all the time. Don't just look up and call out when things get tough. Talk to God every day, several times a day, in fact. But know this. Yes, God has promised to hear our prayers, but they must be according to His will, not ours. And in the name of Jesus, by His authority, if we ask God for things that are contrary to His will, He has not obligated Himself any way at all. And if we come before His throne in any other name than the name of Jesus, He has not promised to hear. And what about the subject at hand tonight, salvation? God is love. 1 John 4:16, we know that. Rob Bell, an evangelical preacher, wrote a book just a couple of years ago or so. Time goes by so quickly I lose track. It hasn't been that long, titled Love Wins, in which he made the argument that because of God's love, no one will be lost, or almost no one. There may be one or two like Hitler or Osama bin Laden, but everybody else is pretty safe because God is love. Now, I would never, never want to minimize the love of God. In fact, I will tell you, it is immeasurable. That seems to me to be the sentiments Paul expressed in Romans chapter 8 when he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. But does God's love mean that we are protected from bad choices? That the consequences of our actions are always good? Yeah, my son is here tonight. We have a daughter in Columbus. I think if I know my heart, I love them unconditionally. I cannot conceive of anything they might say or do that would ever cause me to stop loving them. Oh, they could hurt me. They could break my heart. They could do things that would disappoint me immensely. I don't expect that to happen, but I know it could. And my love for them doesn't protect them from the bad choices they make and the consequences of those choices any more than the immeasurable love of God protects us from the bad choices we make and the consequences that are attached. You see, that argument just does not register. God is love, and His love is immeasurable. But because He's love, it does not transfer to the argument that everyone ultimately will be saved, because salvation is indeed conditional. Here's the second verse, Ephesians 1, verse 7. The text reads, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. There are people that think of salvation in a very narrow and limited way. They do not realize that when it comes to matters that matter, like salvation, that we need more than a snapshot. We need the big panoramic view. We have to take in everything in order to understand this promise and the conditions that are connected to it. I will tell you immediately, based on 1 Timothy 2:4 and 2 Peter 3:9, that God wants more than anything else for you and me to be saved. He wants all men to come unto a knowledge of the truth and be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. And He's not slow regarding His promises, but is exceedingly patient because He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So I know He's pulling for us. And I'll go a step further. I will tell you that there is nothing you can do, nothing you can say that would ever cause him not to love you. And if it happens to be that there's someone in this assembly that feels as though no one cares, that they're all alone in this world, that everything is hopeless and helpless, I want you to know, if nobody else cares, God still loves you. You matter to him. You have worth and value. But you have to save yourself. It doesn't all fall on him. Even at Pentecost, when they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:37. Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, to your children, to all that be afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And about 3,000 responded to the call and were baptized that day. What about all of those who rejected the invitation of Jesus, who turned their back on the Savior, the only Savior the world will ever know? Will God's love save them? Will Christ's sacrifice cover their transgressions? You know as well as I do, there is nothing in Scripture that promises us hope for those who reject the Savior. There are conditions to the salvation that is described in Ephesians 1, verse 7. Now, I want to share with you very quickly the approach that we need to take relative to salvation, because we're talking about tonight God's glorious promise of salvation. It begins with an offer. You've no doubt heard, I used to hear on the radio somebody who preceded me and someone who followed me many, many years ago. Now, you remember, we're saved by Christ's mercy, not by our merits, saved by his death, not by our doing. And that was supposed to be a dig at me and Terry Varner. We shared the program at that time. What it was an affront to God, because it was making an argument that really is indefensible. It was saying to the audience that was listening, it's all on God, not on you. You don't have to do a thing. You have no responsibilities, no obligation, because we're saved by Christ's death, not by our doing. Not by our merit, but his mercy. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Do you know where the love, mercy, and grace of God play in our salvation, where they come in? In the offer. We don't deserve the sacrifice of Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He took our place, and we don't deserve it. But he did it nonetheless as a demonstration of God's love, mercy, and grace. What did John write in John chapter 1? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. In Titus 2, 11 and 12, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Because God loved us, because God longs to be merciful toward us, because he is a gracious God, he dispatched his Son from heaven to earth to be the Savior of all who would embrace him. But what happens if you reject him? He said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word hath one that judgeth him. The words which I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." John 12:48. That's Jesus. That's not me. That's Jesus. Never, never, never question the love, mercy, and grace of God. They made salvation possible, but you won't share in that salvation until you acknowledge that the offer that has been made has to be accepted. And parents, you can't accept it for your children. And children, you can't accept it for your parents. Boys, you can't accept it for your girlfriend. And ladies, you can't accept it for him. It is a personal matter. And the response is spelled out clearly in God's word. And you will hear this response from Scripture almost nowhere else outside of pulpits like this. Our denominational friends don't teach it. They don't believe it because they just don't understand the simple promise of God to save the obedient. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, it says of Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. God's love, mercy, and grace are real and available to everyone. But the benefactors are those who obey. And that obedience is motivated by love and faith. Jesus said in John 14, 15, 21, 23, and 24, three times in a positive way, once in the negative, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that does not keep my commandments does not love me. And James makes a similar argument based on faith in James chapter 2. True believers obey. Those who do not obey have a dead faith, and a dead faith won't save. We're not saved by faith alone. The words of James, the brother of our Lord. And yet, what do so many of our friends, neighbors, and co-workers argue? We're saved by faith. Start to finish, there it is, by faith alone. Never, never negate the importance and essentiality of faith, but know that the Bible does not say we are saved by faith alone. We are saved by faith. It's a living, active, obedient faith that produces in the believer repentance, which is essential, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Confession, Romans 10, 9 and 10, Matthew 10, 32 and 33, and immersion, a burial in a watery grave and a resurrection to walk in newness of life, cleansed not by the water, but by the blood of Jesus. That's how the offer is accepted and the promise ultimately realized. It is conditional. And the conditions do not end in our immersion. That's where our relationship as a saved man or woman actually begins. And now, the third element of our salvation. It must be maintained. The promise of Jesus, he that endureth unto the end, the same shall be saved in Matthew 10:22. Or 1 Corinthians 15, 58, be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're challenged to earnestly contend for the faith in Jude 3, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life. To read from 2 Peter 1 again, to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. If you do these things, if they are in you, you'll not be barren nor unfruitful. But if you lack them, you're blind. You cannot see afar off. You've forgotten that you've been purged from your old sins. And so the offer, God's love, mercy, and grace, has to be embraced through our faith, repentance, confession, and immersion, whereby the blood of Christ, Ephesians 1, 7, and so many other places, will take our sins away, and now in Christ we must maintain that relationship. Or else we leave this world for eternity unprepared. And according to Peter again, for those who know the truth and turn their back and walk away, the latter end is worse than the beginning. It would be better never to have known of Jesus than to have embraced him for a time and then walked away. If that's you, my friend, get your life right with God again and do it now while you can, or you will forever regret your failure to act. You see, this salvation, God's promise, conditional promise, is just that right now, promise. It will ultimately be realized in heaven when our Lord returns. Paul wrote to the young preacher Timothy, I believe within weeks, perhaps just a few months of his martyrdom, I fought a good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day. He said, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing or his coming. That's faithfulness. Ultimately realizing salvation on the other side of the grave. The same apostle wrote to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that when our earthly house of this tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's salvation, God's conditional promise in terms of the offer, our acceptance, our maintaining that relationship, and ultimately, when this life ends and eternity begins, we'll realize that for which Christ and Christ alone made possible our eternal life. For this is the promise which he hath promised us, even eternal life. 1 John 2, 24 and 25. You share in the promise of salvation? If you do, keep on keeping on. Maintain that relationship. Be faithful in your worship. Be a careful student of God's word. Be a prayerful man or woman. And walk in the steps of Jesus every day. And if you don't share in that salvation, I want you to know tonight that you can. I want you to know that you mean something to God if you don't mean anything to anyone else. That he loves you. Jesus died for you. And you can be saved if you will save yourself according to the demands of this glorious gospel. And he'll keep his promise. And you'll be with him eternally. I delight in reading Revelation. And there's one passage that just really stands out in my mind. It's in chapter 14, verse 4. It is a picture of the redeemed before the Redeemer in heaven. And here are the words we find. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. That's what it's all about, folks. Let's follow Jesus wherever he leads. And he will ultimately lead us into the presence of God. And that glorious promise of salvation through his blood will be ours and can never be taken away. But reject his invitation. Turn from him. And you turn from the only one who can save you. Don't make that tragic mistake. If you need to get your life right with God, Mark will gladly take your confession and in a few moments baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit for the remission of your sins. And the Lord will add you to his church and he'll write your name in the Lamb's Book of Life and you'll be on your way to heaven. Maybe you've done all of that, but you've lost your way. Come back home. Like the prodigal, and know that you will be embraced. And there will be rejoicing in heaven. The angels rejoicing that the lost is now saved. And heaven can once again be your future. What a glorious, glorious promise. And it's ours from the God who cannot lie. The God who has the power to do everything he says. The God who never forgets. Do you share in that promise? And if not, are you ready to embrace him based on his book? Can we help? Will you come as we stand and sing?